So over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the term anticipation, meaning that's kind of what you anticipate is an adjustment of your behavior based on what you see happening in the future. And I made the comparison of cycling through the city. Maybe that's a new experience to you. Cycling through the city, being part of traffic, you're constantly watching what people around you are doing so you can adjust your behavior. And I made the point that we need to see what the Lord is doing, see what the Lord is doing in our time, see what His invitation to us is so we can respond accordingly. What you believe about what will happen in the future will direct your life today, will direct your decisions today. And over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking first to Martha and Mary, their story. So Martha anticipates, Jesus is in her city, and she goes out and she invites Him into her home, the home that she shares with her sister Mary, who then makes the right decision, anticipating like, okay, the Lord is here. The best thing I can do now is just to sit at His feet and be with Him. And so we learned from her what the priority is, that we need to prioritize intimacy with Jesus before getting the house in order, something I think also applies to our church. There's a lot of things that we need to get in order. That's why we do Serve September. That's why we invite you into our groups. That's why there's a lot going on always. There's a lot going on, but we want to prioritize intimacy with Jesus above everything else. We want to prioritize worship and seeking Him. And last week we talked about blind Bartimaeus, who when he hears that Jesus is walking by, knows that this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him. And so he begins to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus calls him to himself, and Bartimaeus receives his sight. And so he responds with faith, calling out. That's what we learned from him. And we've been doing that ourselves as well last week, responding to that invitation. We see many people coming forward last week, responding to the message, wanting to receive healing. We've been able to pray with many people. In his final message, I'm going to do something slightly different with the same idea. And I'm going to talk about anticipation, but from a sort of broader angle. And the core idea still is what we believe about the future will direct your life today, will direct your decisions, will kind of shape your life today. I think this is true for anyone, and whether you're Christian or not. You know, if you believe, if you know that it's going to rain later today, you're going to pack your rain gear with you, even though there's not a cloud in the sky. Like yesterday morning, it was beautiful weather, but then if you're out in later in the afternoon, it was raining. So those who are smart and those who have weather apps, they anticipate taking their rain gear anyway, because you don't want to get soaking wet later in the day. If you know that you've got a big race coming up, a big game coming up, a big exam coming up, an interview, a presentation, a party, whatever, you're going to anticipate, you're going to make sure to be prepared. And we make decisions today about how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what we prioritize based on what we believe our life could look like 5 years from now, maybe 10 years from now. Some of you are here for a significant amount of time studying here or doing a PhD or doing whatever away from everything that you know, because you know it may mean something. There's somewhere you want to go. There's somewhere you want to be in 5 years from now. And so you make sacrifices in order to get there. I think this is true for our faith as well. What we believe about what the Lord's going to do in the future is going to greatly impact our lives today. It's going to impact the way we set priorities, going to impact the way we make decisions. In more theological terms, it would be our eschatology shapes our discipleship. Eschatology meaning what we believe about the future, what we believe about how God is drawing history to an end. That's deeply shaping our discipleship. So that's the way that we follow Jesus in our everyday lives. And so the title of this message is Living in Anticipation of the Coming Kingdom. And for those who've been in the church for a little bit longer, you know, you might recognize that. It might sound familiar. So 2 years ago, I was able to publish a book on Amazon, not an official publisher, but still was able to do so. 2 years ago, this little book with the same title, based on the sermon series we've done here in this church 3.5 years ago, a series that was on the book of Revelation. Now, it's definitely not a bestseller, but it's been greatly appreciated in the broader Vineyard movement. Actually, 6 months ago, I traveled to Chile because the book was translated in Spanish, and they really wanted me to come, me and Alex, to come and teach on this to their pastors and to their leaders, because they're struggling to give words to kind of what they believe about the future, what they believe about eschatology. And so they asked me for some help in that area. And the purpose with the book really was to redeem the book of Revelation from all the fear and the speculation that can surround it, and really to reveal the great hope and the beauty and the relevance that it has for our lives today. I think there's a great need for a healthy approach to eschatology today. Both history and also the present show that a mistaken perspective on eschatology can really derail our discipleship. But a healthy perspective on eschatology can set us on the right course in how we follow Jesus. So that's what I want to talk about today. So what is eschatology? So eschatology, if you look it up in a systematic theology book, if you have one, won't blame you if you don't. They're really, really thick always. But that's the what we believe about the end times or the last thing. I think that phrasing may not be so helpful today. Why? Well, when I said end times, it's very probable that your mind went somewhere. Your mind, when you heard end times, went to Antichrist, went to disasters, Armageddon, things like that, the 7 years tribulation, something like that. But this is not what I have in mind when I use the phrase end times. So I think a better phrasing for eschatology may be what we believe about how God is drawing history to an end. You see, God is eternal. He's beyond time. He's before time. But history has an end. This world has an end, or how we understand history to be, it will have an end. The Bible gives us this full perspective from creation, from the start of time, from the start of this world, all the way until the end of history in Revelation 22. And then the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we receive this sort of grand vision of how God will draw history to an end. We opened with a few verses from the first chapter where Jesus says that, "I am the first and I am the last." So history begins and ends with Jesus. He is in control of history, and he directs where history is ultimately going. I think it's essentially important that we get our understanding of this last book of the Bible correct. I'm going to just make a short attempt to understanding it. I mean, again, I could do a whole sermon series. I could write a whole book about this. Just going to give you little nuggets today. But we need to get our understanding of Revelation and of eschatology right, because otherwise it can really misdirect our lives. It can really misdirect, if we get this wrong, misdirect our discipleship. You see, some people read the book of Revelation or hear about the book of Revelation, and it leads to a discipleship of escape. You want to escape this dark and evil world. Everything is going to burn anyway. Everything is going to be torn apart anyway. Everything is evil. Everything is dark. And so you hide away into a little Christian corner, waiting for a rapture to happen when God will take us up into heaven. A concept I believe is a complete misunderstanding of what Scripture actually says. Revelation is not telling the church to escape the world, but rather to engage, to prepare the world for the return of the Lord. Some people read Revelation and they respond with fear, because what is coming is so horrible. And so you've got to make sure to repent before the time is up. Revelation is not a book of fear, it's a book of hope. It's a book of hope. It's showing us how the Lord is ultimately going to restore all things to himself, how he's going to redeem everything. There's many who read Revelation and it leads to a discipleship almost of speculation. A speculation. Who is the Antichrist? What's happening next? During COVID times, I think the funniest meme I saw was me looking out the window to see what chapter of Revelation is happening next. it's this sort of this idea that it's all happening in a sequel and that there's that we're going to see all these things literally happen. It's a speculation. It's timelines. It's dates. It's this going to happen then. That's going to happen then. But Revelation is not calling us to speculate, but rather to anticipate. It's calling to us to anticipate, to be engaged with this world, to prepare it for the Lord's return. What we believe about the future will direct our lives today. And so we need to get that right to also set our discipleship on the right track. So before we look into some things that Revelation is telling us, I want to first look at a better approach to eschatology. There's different theories and different emphases that Christians have picked up on eschatology. So what we believe about how God is drawing history to an end. And in short, it comes down to this. Some people believe that the world's getting worse and worse every day. Some people believe the world is getting worse and worse. Worse every day. It's going to get darker and darker. People are getting more sinful and sinful. They're moving further and further away from God until Christ comes back from heaven, rains judgment on the earth, and then a new time will come. In this view, there tends to be an emphasis on the not yet of the kingdom. We're not yet there. Only when the Lord returns, that's when the kingdom will come. But we're not there yet. We're sort of waiting for that time to happen. Some people believe that the world's getting better and better every day. The kingdom is advancing. It may be slowly, but it's surely happening. And it will continue to advance until the kingdom of God or Christianity is the dominant force in the world. And then Christ will come down and he'll say something like, I love what you've done with the place. Look at it. It's beautiful. You've done such a good job, Christians. Now I can take my throne. This is a strong emphasis on the already of the kingdom, where we think in terms of dominion, where we think in terms of Christianizing the world, where we think in terms of Christians being dominant in every place of society and kind of making the world a better and better and better place. See, already of the kingdom. If you've been in the vineyard for some time, you may have heard the phrase, the already, but the not yet of the kingdom. We use this a lot when we talk about our approach to ministry, when we talk about prophecy, when we talk about healing. Talked about this last week when I did an invitation to come and be prayed for healing. It says we've got to be aware. There's the already and the not yet of the kingdom. God's power is here at work already. We believe that he can supernaturally heal people. It's the already of the kingdom. But we also know that even though there's faith and even though there's anticipation, even though there's the power of God and he wants it, things don't always happen the way we hope. Things don't always happen the way we expect. And we don't always know why. So there's the not yet of the kingdom. But the phrase already not yet doesn't come from our experience in ministry. It actually comes from our understanding of eschatology. Because we understand eschatology as inaugurated eschatology. Difficult words, but you're all smart people, so I'm going to explain what that means. I'm actually going to explain it with a little diagram. It didn't come out as well. So this is a little diagram of kingdom theology, the way that we understand eschatology. You see, in the time of the Old Testament, there was this deep expectation. We read from Isaiah earlier in the worship service, this messianic prophecy. And there's so much more in the book of Isaiah which anticipates a new time. It's believing that a new time will come. This deep awareness that the present age is an evil age, but soon God will come and make all things right. And when Jesus came as the Messiah, it was much like that, but not completely. What Jesus indeed did was bringing that future age into the present age, but he did not bring the present age to a full conclusion yet. So John describes the birth of Jesus as light breaking into darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And in the ministry of Jesus, we see that the kingdom is breaking in, breaking through into the present age. So he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's multiplying food. He's turning water into wine. It's all the inbreaking of the future age into the present age. In his teaching, we learn how to live as the people of God in a world that is still under the curse of darkness. Through the cross and the resurrection, the power of sin is broken. There's this new life now available for every one of us. So on a personal level, we can receive the future in the present. So we live in the present. We still have this body where we're sinners. We cannot follow in the ways of God, but we receive a new life. We receive that future age, even into our bodies, into our hearts, so that we can now live as ambassadors of the kingdom, as partners in the kingdom work. Then Jesus ascends to heaven and he's taking his place on the throne. Even in Revelation 5, we read that he takes up the scroll, which means that he's now in charge of history. He's in charge of how history is going to be brought to an end. He is in control. He is on the throne. And then we expect Jesus' return, when the king returns, to definitively defeat all evil and make all things new. So what does this mean? It means that we're currently living in the time between the resurrection and the return. The breakthrough of the kingdom has already happened in the resurrection of Jesus, where the power of darkness was defeated, where there's a new life available to us, there's a breakthrough of the kingdom. But also, we are still awaiting the return of Jesus when he will make all things new. And this time, the time between the resurrection and the return, the Bible calls the end times. This is what the Bible refers to when it says the end times. The already and not yet of the kingdom is probably best explained in this way. It's in referring to major events that happened during the Second World War. The deciding battle of the Second World War happened on June 6, 1944. Anyone knows what we call that day? D-Day, thank you. This is when the Allied forces broke through the major defense of the Nazis. This is when they landed on the coast of Normandy. This might be real. This is not from a movie. This is actually a picture that was like colored in later. So they landed in France. They broke through the bigger defenses. Since that day, the Nazis were fighting a lost war, and they knew it. That's why we call it Decision Day. I think it was even called Decision Day before it actually happened. They knew this is going to be the deciding battle. If this works, if we break through, we're going to win this war. If we fail, God help us all. But the Second World War only ended on May 8th, 1945. It's almost a year later. This is known as Victory Day, V-Day. Between D-Day and V-Day, between Decision Day and Victory Day, some of the hardest battles with the most casualties were fought. In the same way, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is Decision Day. It's the deciding battle of the war between good and evil, between God and Satan, between light and darkness. It's the deciding battle. That's already been fought. That's already been won. But Victory Day is still coming. Victory Day is when Jesus comes to restore all things. And in the meantime, there's a lot of hard battles to be fought. The deciding battle has been won, but the war is not over. And this is something that I believe the book of Revelation wants to show us, is that there is a cosmic war going on between God and Satan, between the kingdom and empire, between New Jerusalem and Babylon, between truth and lie, light and darkness. And the church is caught in the middle. The church is caught in the middle of this war. But we're not civilians. We're soldiers. We're taking part in that war. And Revelation is preparing the church about how to live in the tension of the already not yet, to live in the tension of D-Day being in the past, but V-Day being in the future. You see, I don't see Revelation at all as a detailed description of what is going to happen one day somewhere in the future, but mainly as an encouragement to the whole church, the church of all times, to live in the time between the resurrection and the return of Jesus with purpose and with perspective. It's giving us insight into what is going on in the heavenly realms and how this is all played out on the earth. It's giving instructions, it's giving encouragements to the church about what her role is, what the challenges are that we face before Jesus will return. Revelation tells us how we, as the people of God, should live in the tension of the already and the not yet. In other words, how to live in anticipation of the coming kingdom. It's not giving speculative foresight, but rather theological insight. And yes, it does describe the end times, but the end times have already started back when Jesus rose from the grave. It describes how God is moving history to its complete fulfillment. It describes how the reality of heaven will ultimately become the reality of the earth. It informs us how we should live in anticipation of the coming kingdom. Knowing what is coming, knowing that God is drawing history to fulfillment and how he will do that. This will shape our lives today as we live in the service of the King. And if we do not get our perspective right, we will not understand our orders correctly. Because what we believe about the future will direct our lives today. Okay, that was my introduction. We're moving now to the second part, where we're going to talk about some of the things that Revelation says and what it's giving us as we live in anticipation, what it's giving us as we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. And it's giving us, well, it's giving us a lot, but I'm going to summarize it in three things that also alliterate. So that's what preachers do. First, it's giving us a purpose, and then a promise, and then lastly, a prayer. So the purpose. The church is called to participate in God's plan for the future. So our purpose is to partner with God to advance his kingdom. Having experienced the presence of the future kingdom in our own lives, we're now called to step out and to advance the gospel of the kingdom all over the world as faithful witnesses. But what we need to know and what we discover in the book of Revelation is that the advancement of the kingdom comes at the cost of suffering, of sacrifice. It comes with a lot of opposition and through many ups and downs. That tension of the already not yet and all the powers at play in that tension are very powerfully addressed in Revelation. Revelation makes clear that the purpose of the church is to be an army of witnesses. So we're caught in the middle of this war, but we have a role to play. We're not civilians, we're soldiers. But we're not called to take up weapons like you know, to shoot with or to pierce with or whatever. You know, we're called to be an army of witnesses. An army of witnesses. Let's read something from Revelation. We're going to read one of the fun chapters. Revelation 12, where it describes the devil as a fierce dragon that witnesses the birth of Jesus and is outraged. Then he's thrown out of heaven because there's no more place for his accusations, because now Christ has come, and you know what he's done, throws out the accusation of the Satan. And this is what it says. Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our Lord and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even until death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. There's a lot to say about this chapter. Also, the verses come before and that come after, but you'll need to read a book. But what I want to take from here is how God's people conquer the dragon. And they conquer the dragon through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and giving their lives. Because this is giving us a vision for what it means to be an army of witnesses. So first, we're victorious through the blood of the Lamb. We don't rely on our own strength. We certainly don't rely on weapons, on force, or anything. But anything that's powerful according to human standards, we rely on the power that is released through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. That's where our power is in this life and in our mission to advance the kingdom. Secondly, we overcome by the word of our testimony. So Revelation 12 pictures this dragon is trying to frustrate God's plan of salvation, and therefore he attacks the people that are the carriers of the message of salvation, that's you and I. So he persecutes the church, he persecutes God's people. Our testimony of the gospel is moving the kingdom forward step by step, and so he knows it, and that's why we are a target. But every time we open our mouths to share who Jesus is, what he has done for us, the kingdom is breaking through. And it's like Satan falling like lightning again in defeat. Remember how the disciples came back from a mission trip to Jesus and they report on all the great things that happened, how they shared the good news and how people were healed and all of these things. And then Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. See, this is what happens when the kingdom breaks through again and again. When we open our mouths, when we share the good news, it's like Satan is falling again like lightning. Thirdly, we overcome through not loving our own lives. See, the Greek word for witness is the word martyr, and that's not a coincidence. Christian witness, especially in the decades after the book of Revelation was written, would often result in martyrdom, which is why I believe one of the main purposes of the whole book was to prepare the church, the first readers, for what was to come. But as church historians say, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the kingdom. Eventually, the early Christians read this book so well that they were able to withstand persecution, that they were able to love their enemies through it all, and eventually would love the Roman Empire to its knees. selfless, reckless enemy love. For us, for most of us at least, our witness is likely not going to result in death. It's likely not going to result in martyrdom. But for thousands and thousands of Christians around the world, speaking the name of Jesus means risking your life. Just heard it from you guys in the country you're going back to. But also you and me, we're also called not to love our lives, but to lay it down, to give it up for the kingdom. This is Jesus' invitation to any Christian, is to take up our cross, die to ourselves, and follow him. As we carry out our purpose in anticipation of the coming kingdom, by advancing the gospel, we are called as an army of witnesses also to be prepared to lay down our lives. If it's not physically, then certainly spiritually, for the sake of the king and of the kingdom. So that's our purpose, but what is our promise? Our promise is that Jesus comes back to restore all things. And he will come back in two ways. He will come back as a warrior, and he will come back as a bridegroom. For everything that is living in rebellion against Jesus, he will come back as a warrior in judgment. Read Revelation 19, it is not pretty. But for all those who belong to him, he comes back as a bridegroom, ready for the wedding. Let's read Revelation 19, 6 to 8. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to a marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Anybody looking forward to this day? Great enthusiasm erupts in the place. Good, it's good. I'm talking you into sleep apparently, because this day, guys, this day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's a promise. The Lord will come back and he will take his bride. How does that future, that picture of the future, how does that affect your life today? How does it change the way you live today? See, what I discovered when I worked with this passage and preached on it in the past and in different situations, I realized that it puts our discipleship, let's say our growing in holiness, our growing to be more like Jesus, it gives us an eschatological perspective. It directs us towards the future. His bride, it says, has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Growing in holiness is how we prepare for the wedding. So often we think about holiness, so having to meet a certain standard, having to be good enough. But you know, our bridegroom is already on his way. He loves us. He cannot wait to be with us. He cannot wait to marry us. Growing in holiness means that we are preparing for the wedding date. It means that we are putting on the right clothes for the occasion. In Colossians 3, Paul uses this imagery of putting on the right clothes as well. And he talks about our old clothes and about our new clothes. Verse 2, he says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." Verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears," so he's talking about the return of Jesus, "then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death," that's verse 5, "all kinds of sin, Because, why? Verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he goes on for a little while. Paul's call to holiness has this strong connection to the second coming of Jesus. He says, put off the things over which the wrath of God is coming. It's part of the return of Jesus, his wrath coming. And put on the things like clothes, like a wedding dress. The things that belong to the order of heaven, because we are his beloved. So imagine this. Imagine your life as a disciple of Jesus, as you walk down the aisle with your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the bridegroom who is already waiting for you. For some of you, this is a memory. For some of you, this is a dream for the future, but just imagine, and guys, go with me in this one, because, you know, we get all the other metaphors, but the women get this one metaphor of the bride of Christ. So let's move along with them. Imagine yourself in a wedding dress. Yeah? Okay, just go with it. Go with it. It's okay. Imagine yourself being the bride of Christ. This also applies to men, in your wedding dress and walking down the aisle. And on the other side of the aisle is Jesus waiting for you. Yeah. A bride who is walking down the aisle is not checking out the room if there's a nice guy. Yeah? As you might be doing in church right now. Can't believe this is what I did all my life until I met my wife. All other loves, all other priorities, they've dissolved. Because when you look into the eyes of your spouse, the one that you're about to marry, when you look into the eyes of Jesus welcoming you, wanting you to come close, anything else will become unimportant. We look into his eyes and we see that he finds us beautiful. We see that he finds us desirable. And we know that that's all that matters. Let's put on the right clothes, the appropriate clothes for the occasion. This is how we prepare. This is why we do consecration. This is why we make radical decisions in our discipleship, because we want to be prepared for the day. Lastly, oh goodness, I need to hurry this up. Lastly, what is our prayer? Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians with a transliterated word from Aramaic, Maranatha. And it means, come Lord Jesus. And the fact that he uses a transliterated word kind of hints to us that this is sort of one word prayer for the return of Jesus. This is something that people are familiar with. He's praying for the Lord's return. Lord, come quickly. Lord, come. Not in the way of take us out of this world, but it's a prayer that expresses the desire for heaven to come to earth, for the kingdom to break through. And in the Vineyard, we have a phrase much like this. Come, Holy Spirit. It's an invitation for the Spirit to move and for the kingdom of God to break through in the here and now. And I think that this express desire for God's kingdom to break through in the here and now is the main way that we express our eschatological expectation. This is not expressed in figuring out what will happen when. This is not in calendars or in schemes or in theories. We express our eschatological desire in this prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, let the kingdom break through in the here and now. That's our purpose. That's what we long for. Our call, therefore, is not to sit out our time here on this yet-to-be-restored planet, but to go out with a mission, to go out with a ministry, to go out with a message of the kingdom. Our call is to partner with the Spirit to see the kingdom come. And every time we pray, come Holy Spirit, Or in the words of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for heaven's reality to break into our earthly reality. And that's where we put an amen today. Amen.